So last January or so, beginning of last year, early part of 2015, we're working through a series called True and Better. Remember that? And we were looking how key characters in the Old Testament tell us something about Jesus. And we're looking at Abraham, and Abraham's he's the father of the faith. He's the man who in faith left family, left friends, left companionship, and took his household. Now, he's a wealthy man, so it was a lot of people, but they lifted up from where his parents were and set off into the wilderness because God had asked him and hadn't yet told him where he was going, just gave him a direction. And Abraham, as you remember, had a promise from God that he and his wife would have a son. And Sarah gets old, and they've yet to have a son. Remember the story? And then they're visited by some kind of angelic thing. God sends messengers to a place called Mamre, and Abraham and Sarah promise that they will have a son. And that son is called Isaac, which means laughter, because Sarah overhears Abraham being told this, and she laughs. Abraham is the one who prefigures the way that Jesus invites us into the Father's family. And indeed, we see in Abraham that wonderful thing that of all the things that the church is, of the incredible range of images for church, church is primarily family. Church is family. We're brothers and sisters to each other. We look for parenting and mentoring and care and nurture within our church family. And we'll come to talk a bit about that a bit later, just in terms of what's happened here. But the reason that I'm in the story of Isaac this morning, and it is, if we're going to move on to Isaac, is because I was waiting for a curry. It's good to be back. It really is good to be back. And I was in Surrey, and we'd taken the kids to Legoland, and we'd fed them on the way home, but Dan and I fancied a curry. So off we went to the Gurkha restaurant at the end of the road, just down the road from Maureen's sister's house. And I found myself in one of those wee moments. They don't happen very often when you've got eight kids in a whole parish, but I was sat where nobody knew me, at a bar, waiting for my food. So I ordered a pint, and I got out my phone, and I read the scriptures. And I just picked up from where I'd left off. Now, we'd just come from Legoland, and while I was at Legoland, trying not to lose my youngest son in the play park, which is trickier than it sounds, because there's lots of little children in the play park. You can't turn your head for a moment. But while that was happening, I got a text from a family member. And that family member said, I'm needing guidance. I've been offered something. I don't know if it's God's will. What do you think? To which I thought, I'm on holiday. Leave me alone. But then, of course, being a Christian is not a job. It's who I am. Has anybody ever asked you a question like that? You know, is this God's will for my life? Is this the way that God's nudging me? And they kind of hand it over to you, and you immediately think, ooh! It's a bit like the feeling when when your wife gives birth to your first child, and they put it in your hands, and you go, shut my hoodie, what am I going to do with that? Because you can work through all your tricks in a couple of hours. You can babysit, and you can do all that, but you realize 5:30 the next day, that's your responsibility. Midnight the next night, that's your responsibility. And when that little one opens up the pipes in the middle of the night and you're playing possum and you get the knee in the back, it's your responsibility. So I thought, what am I going to do? So I thought, oh yeah, it doesn't all depend on me, does it? Right, Father? What's next in the Bible? Maybe that's going to speak to this person's situation. And I thought, what are the odds? Let's see where we are. Genesis 26. Not the snappiest chapter, which is why I'm going to read it to you now, okay? Genesis 26. Now, I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. We used to like the Good News because it had pictures, and I was so disappointed when I came here, and your pew Bibles is a Good News without the pictures, right? That used to make the Good News fab. Remember those line drawings? Those of you around in the 70s. I like the New Living Translation because it's easy to read, and it's easy to understand. Yeah, it's a good translation. Have a listen to this. So a severe famine now struck the land, as it happened in Abraham's time. So Isaac moved to Gerar, where Abimelech, king of the Philistines, lived. Philistines and the children of Abraham, what sort of relationship they have? Good relationship? No. Okay, good, we've established that. So the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, but do as I tell you. Live here as a foreigner in this land, and I'll be with you and bless you, and hereby confirm that I'll give all these lands to you and your descendants, just as solemnly as I promised Abraham, your father. I'll cause your descendants to become numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them these lands. And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Does that ring any bells, those of you who've read your Bibles before? What does that sound like? That sounds like the promise that God made with Abraham, does it not? "I will do this because Abraham listened to me, obeyed all of my requirements, commands, decrees, and instructions." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men who lived there asked Isaac about his wife, Rebekah, he said, "She's my sister." He was afraid to say she's my wife, he thought, because they'll kill me to get her because she's beautiful. Does that ring any bells? Oh, yes. Who did this happen with? Abraham. Some of you are going, "I didn't know that." That's fine. Just to know here that the promise that Isaac's getting is the same as his dad's, and the trouble he ends up with is very similar to his dad's. But sometime later, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked at his window and saw Isaac caressing Rebekah. So immediately Abimelech called for Isaac and exclaimed, "She's obviously your wife. Why did you say she's my sister?" "Because I was afraid someone would kill me to get her from me," Isaac replied. "How could you do this to us?" Abimelech exclaimed. "One of my people might easily have taken your wife and slept with her, and then you would have made us guilty of great sin." And then Abimelech issued a public proclamation. "Anyone who touches this man or his wife will be put to death." You can't even beat Old Testament kings for overreacting. Anyway, when Isaac planted his crops this year, he harvested 100 times more grain than he planted, for the Lord blessed him. Does that remind you of anything? Unless a seed dies and falls to the ground, it cannot bear fruit. But if it does, it will bear fruit. I tell you, it bear fruit 30, 60, 100 times. What was Jesus thinking about when he told that parable? Fascinating. He became a very rich man. And his wealth continued to grow. He acquired so many flocks of sheep and goats and herds of cattle and servants that the Philistines became jealous of him. So the Philistines filled up all of Isaac's wells with dirt. These were the wells that had been dug by the servants of his father Abraham. Finally, Abimelech ordered Isaac to leave the country. "Go somewhere else," he said, "for you have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from the Gerar Valley, where he set up their tents and settled down. He reopened the wells his father had dug, which the Philistines had filled in after Abraham's death. Isaac also restored the names that Abraham had given them. Isaac's servants also dug in the Gerar Valley, discovered a well of fresh water. When the shepherds from Gerar came and claimed the spring, "This is our water," they said, and they argued over it with Isaac's herdsmen. So Isaac named the well Esek, which means argument, and then Isaac's men dug another well. But again, there was a dispute over it, so Isaac named it Sitna, which means hostility. Abandoning that one, Isaac moved on and dug another well. And this time, there was no dispute over it, so Isaac named the place Rehoboth, which means open space. For he said, "At last the Lord has created enough space for us to prosper in this land." And from there, Isaac moved to Beersheba, where the Lord appeared to him on the night of his arrival. "I'm the God of your father Abraham," he said. "Do not be afraid, for I am with you and will bless you. I'll multiply your descendants. They'll become a great nation. And I will do this because of my promise to Abraham, my servant." And then Isaac built an altar there and worshiped the Lord. And he set up a camp at that place, and his servants dug another well. One day, King Abimelech came from Gerar and his advisor Ahuzzath, and also Phicol, his army commander. "Why have you come here?" Isaac asked. "You obviously hate me since you kicked me off your land." And then he replied, we can plainly see that the Lord is with you. So we want to enter into a sworn treaty with you. Let's make a covenant. Swear that you'll not harm us, just as we have never troubled you. We've always treated you well, and we sent you away from us in peace. And now look, the Lord has blessed you. So Isaac prepared a covenant feast to celebrate the treaty. They ate and drank together early the next morning. They each took a solemn oath not to interfere with each other. And then Isaac sent them home, and they left him in peace. That very day, Isaac's servants came and told him about a new well they had dug. We found water, they exclaimed. So Isaac named the well Sheba, which means oath. And to this day, the town that grew up there is called Beersheba, which means well of the oath. Right. You may well remember the story of Isaac being taken by God, by Abraham in obedience to God to be sacrificed. And it's a really troubling story. But Abraham, there'd been trouble about another son, Ishmael, who Abraham and Sarah had conspired to make, which really wasn't their son. It was Abraham's son, but it was a maidservant's son as well. And so there was trouble and strife around the whole promise of Isaac becoming the child of the promise. And as you'll know, when Abraham tried to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, a ram was caught in the thicket, and that was what was sacrificed. By the same token, Mount Moriah is where Jesus was killed. So there's that whole history around Abraham and Isaac where there's trouble. And it's easy to forget that when you look at Isaac's life, because you think, well, Isaac was called laughter. Everything was set up for him. He inherited the promise. He was like one of these lucky folks who just, you know, inherits a whole bang shoot, maybe a company or an inheritance or a house or whatever, and it looks like they're all set up. Thing is that actually our experience would be, for those of us who know people in that situation, is that can be quite troubling, can it not? When we inherit what our parents have built, it can seem like a lot of effort. I think, if I remember rightly, Althea said that the Arniston Estates was known as the Golden Coffin or something like that? Althea got it because a relative died 4 days before another relative. It was literally that close. And her whole life plans were thrown up in the air. She and her husband were ranching in South Africa. That's where they were going to make their life. And because of what had happened, she ended up coming back here and having to look after Arniston. So you think Isaac had it all set up, but our experience might suggest that inheriting things from our parents can be a mixed bag. And the truth is that whatever we inherit from our parents, we have work to do. Is that not right? Work is good, I might remind you. One of the things about Genesis that happens before the fall is God gives Adam and Eve work to do. They tend the garden and name the animals, all right? Which is what we do now. Binky the dog. Going out to weed the onion patch. That's what we do, some of us. Or we eat the produce of people who do that. But work is good. Work is good. And in truth, Isaac didn't really have it all set up. He had something to do. And there's something that happens throughout that account in Genesis 26 that caught my attention. And that was, hopefully it caught your attention too, dig a well. Right through that chapter, God blesses Isaac. And so the Philistines' response is, he's going to become powerful and become a threat. What did they do? They filled in his wells. They cut off his water supply, which is a tricky thing to lose if you're in the Middle East. Those of you who've ever lived there or are about to visit there are going to find out water supply is a deeply important issue. So the wells are filled in. What did Isaac have to do? Have the wells dug out again. Not only that, but some of the places he went, he dug wells. He dug a well, and the Philistines didn't like it, so they nicked it off him. He dug another well, so the locals there, they didn't like it, and they nicked it off him. And then he digs another well, which he calls open space, because nobody came and swaffed it from him. He kept digging wells. Even the origins of the place name Beersheba comes from the fact that the well was dug there and an oath was made with Abimelech and the Philistines. It's almost as if Isaac had to redo much of the work that Abraham did, even though he inherited the promise, even though he was an extraordinary, miraculous child, okay? And his 10th birthday, it was Sarah's 100th birthday. That was strange, okay? Even in those days. So he was a child of promise, but he had work to do. Now, I was thinking about this for this couple. Here's John and Lindsay. They got married here yesterday, and we had a big shindig down the mining museum. It did cross my mind that as the last shift came out of the Lady Vic in the early 80s and hung up their hard hats, the last thing they would imagine, there'll be couples in their wedding outfits at the pit head getting their photo taken. But there you go. Probably wouldn't have been a wise place to take a white wedding dress back in its working days. I remember the brown smog on those cold Sunday mornings. My dad took me to New Battle Pool, and nobody had their washing out. Absolutely, because it would have been brown. But here's Lindsay, and here's John. And yesterday, they were joined together in marriage. And what I said to them was, I said, today is the first day in a new chapter of your love story. And if you trust in Jesus, there's great adventures to be had. But that needs to be done. There's work to be done. There's no guarantees. It's a high wire act and very few safety nets around. These guys have a week's holiday, which is great. And then they're going to be setting up home in Birkenside. And from then on, all those wee choices that they make and the big choices that they make will decide whether they themselves carry on the work which their parents have handed on to them. And this is true of us regardless of whether we're married or not. That we have the opportunity with the life that God has given us to make a difference. If you like, to dig a well. Let me tell you about someone else who's been on my thoughts this week. The lady here under a bundle of dog and child, I have to say actually the boy at the top is called Isaac. This is Magdalene Murphy. Now, if you knew Magdalene, you're immediately going, oh, because Magdalene was wonderful. And she went home to be with the Lord this past week. She battled with type 1 diabetes. She had glaucoma, she had a faulty heart valve. She really was, it was extraordinary what Magdalene had to put up with. But the day before she died, she cleaned Sheila's oven. So she went through that tape at a pace. Magdalene is an extraordinary lady. When you head out the front door, you'll see a kind of pastels drawing of Carberry Tower, and that was one of the alphas that Magdalene was on the team for, and you'll see her signature at the bottom, because Magdalene was a walking evangelist. Do you know what she was? She went to get her paper at a local shop, and the shopkeeper there's dad is a devout Muslim, and this lad had been brought up a Muslim, and they got chatting, going in for milk and a paper, and he said, I'm not sure. And Magdalene says to him, have you ever read one of the Gospels? Have you ever read one of the Gospels? There she is working away at her local shopkeeper. Magdalene worked in care all her life. She had an extraordinary ability to bring the love of Jesus to incredibly broken and difficult people. And when she was here, she had a profound influence on our life here as a church. Because she came here with the understanding that to share faith was just part of faith life. She was an evangelist. You got to know Jesus better just by being with Magdalene. She shone brightly, very like Mary Robertson in that way. But the thing was, Mary was an introvert. Magdalene was definitely not an introvert. It was all out there. done one of Diane's favorite memories of Magdalene, is that she was saying, I'm not speaking to you. I'm not speaking to you, God. Oh, there I am speaking to you again. Because she'd been praying about something and it hadn't come through. She was an amazing lady. And what she and Alec gave here helped shape what's happened here. So thankful for Magdalene. She dug a well. There was Magdalene also had a profound influence on me. Now, Magdalene and Alec used to stay in a flat in London Road, right above William Irvin's son, Alan. And coming home from school, do you remember There Is Hope? Those of you who are Christians in the 80s, okay. I had some There Is Hope rally tickets. So we're having a big rally at the Usher Hall. And I was taking some tickets in from Magdalene and Alec and Francis and Marie, his sister. So I dropped off the tickets. And Magdalene's at the door. She says, have you got them all? And you come, and you come, and you come. Right, so came in. Yeah. And Alec was watching a DVD. She says, come here. You're going to be like him one day. And I look on the telly, and here's this enormous noise coming out of the telly. Now, it's a bit grainy. Remember videos. And let me explain this. I've told this story before, but Magdalene's brought me into the sitting room where on the telly was playing a video of a man I'd never seen before. And he was preaching like I'd never seen anybody preach like. He looked like his ears were going to explode off the side of his head. Turned out this guy's name was Reinhardt with the comedy surname Bunky. I'd never heard of him. Have you ever heard of Reinhardt Bunky? Now, some of you are nodding because you actually know that that man may be responsible for more people coming to faith in Jesus Christ than anyone else in the 20th century, even more than Billy Graham, which is an achievement. Reinhard Bonnke is a German, and you're now thinking, do I know any other German Christians? Okay, maybe Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's not an enormous number that we have in our popular consciousness. But Reinhard was brought up in the Lutheran church and was determined he was going to be a preacher. He was so determined he was going to be a preacher, he practiced preaching to trees, which is maybe how we need to get people started and before we let them loose on poor folks like you. And then, he went to the, he prayed about where he was going to go, and he went to the Wales Bible College, and the Welsh Bible College was a by faith thing. It was great. He didn't understand any of the restrictions. It's great stories about him having big deep baths when you're only allowed 4 inches because he couldn't read the writing on the side of the bath. And God gave him a vision for a blood-soaked Africa. And he got that from another missionary who actually, God led him to his house. I mean, it was one of those extraordinary stories where he wound up on someone's front doorstep. And this guy was on his deathbed and handed the baton over to him. And Reinhardt went off to Africa as a German to go tell him about Jesus. And he's had a profound influence. Well, here's Reinhardt preaching on the telly, just for fun, because I think this is God's sense of humor. Reinhardt was preaching to a bunch of businessmen in Australia. And here I am in Magdalene's flat on London Road in Dalkeith watching the grainy video. She gives me a book and says, that's his life story, have a read. I'm not that good at reading books, but 90 pages I read before I finally fell asleep that night. And she'd invited Diane and I back the next day to watch the video in full. Cut a long story short, we sat in her front room, London Road, that they'd moved the telly through, and that's when tellies were big, right? They'd given us the front room. We watched this. At the end of it, Reinhardt was preaching from Judges. I kid you not. He was saying, are you going to be like the tribes of Israel that did not respond to Deborah's call, or are you going to be like Zebulun and Naphtali and respond to Deborah's call? And I thought, yeah, I'm with Zebulun and Naphtali. I'm not going to be like the Danites or the other dudes. That's great. I'm up. Because Reinhardt was an evangelist. He could turn any story. He could turn Peppa Pig into an altar call. Right? He just had that ability. And he says, right, now we're going to call for the fire of God to fall. And he says, fire God, fall from heaven. And I'm just sat there watching the telly. Next thing, it's like someone's plugged me into the mains. And I used to muck about with electronics. I know what it's like to get a very nasty electric shock, okay? So I'm sitting there going, and I suddenly realize I'm speaking in a foreign language. I don't know what language is. I've never heard of the gift of tongues. No one's ever talked to me about it. I grew up in the Church of Scotland church, all right? They were still having debates as to whether the Holy Spirit was still doing stuff like that, and it had happened to me in Magdalene's front room. What a woman. I would have never have understood about that if Magdalene hadn't have taken that risk. And still to this day, you know, keep an eye on what Reinhardt's up to. He's an older man now, and he's got an understudy called Daniel Kalenda, and they still host enormous rallies in Africa. If you haven't seen a picture, look up Christ for All Nations on your internet browser, and you'll see what it's like to maybe have 200,000, 300,000, 400,000 people coming to hear about Jesus in places you've never heard of that are bigger than Edinburgh. Amazing. She dug a well. She dug a well. She did not assume that the faith that she had inherited from her parents was all that was needed. She wasn't content with just attending church. She got to know Jesus for herself, figured out what it was she was to be about, and she dug a well. The cool story is the following year, Reinhardt came to preach in Britain. And Magdalene and a few other folks who were here actually, all piled onto a bus, and we went down to Birmingham to go hear him. And that was an amazing day too. It's the one time in my life I've seen someone with a degenerative spine condition leave their wheelchair. It was amazing. And then hold their wheelchair up in the air. It was incredible. She dug a well. Right, it's time to bring things to a close. Each generation, as we see in this scripture, has a challenge, because we inherit stuff from those who've gone before. Those who stood out for Jesus, even those who didn't know Jesus but gave us a decent upbringing and made sure there was food on the table and a roof over our head. Each generation that goes before gives something to us, but each generation in turn needs to lay hold of things for themselves. And in faith, that means laying hold of a relationship with the Father in heaven, laying hold of the salvation that we have in Jesus, the rescue that he gives us, lay hold of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because God has no grandchildren. He doesn't relate to us primarily through other people unless he has to. The primary way that God wants to relate to us is one-to-one. And so each generation that comes up needs to have this passed on. And it's a privilege in this church to watch the young people standing on our shoulders and laying hold. But we get the privilege to stand on their shoulders. It's a wonderful thing to get good things from those who've gone before us. But it's not enough. And not only do we have to dig our own wells, figure out the things that we need to be doing, what's God asking of us in our generation, our community, our workplace? What is he calling us to do? What has he gifted us to do? But sometimes we have to go back and redig the wells that our forefathers sunk, that have filled in over the years. Let me explain. Here we are as church. Some people are beginning to report that actually church is not an essential part of Christian life. You guys are here, so I'm hoping you beg to differ. Just because church has become traditional and a bit fusty and a bit irrelevant to what's going on in day-to-day life, has it lost its importance? Is not the evidence that if we're prepared to dig, the church can become the life-giving family of God that can transform a community? Is not the evidence that if we are prepared together to trust God to do that, we can redig a well that used to serve parishes the length and breadth of this nation? Or we redig the well of the extraordinary things that happened in the Pentecostal renewal. Or we redig the well of what happened in the Methodist revival. Or we redig the well of what happened in the islands in the 50s. We just find something that God has called us to, and we believe him to do it again. Not in the same way, but with that same power and that same love that God poured into our nation. And so I'm back to my text. What's God's will for my life as I'm reading Genesis 26 and I'm waiting for my curry, which, by the way, was superb. I texted back and I said, I've just been reading Genesis 26 and I'm convinced of this. Each generation needs to lay hold of the promises of God for themselves, for God has no grandchildren. I'm not sure if that helps you, but I got that reading. Have a read of Genesis 26. See how Isaac has to lay hold again and do some new stuff. What's God calling you to? What has God burdened you for? What gifts has he poured into you? What passions has he stirred up in your heart? What is he doing with you? Then you will be able to discern the way forward. And if you're not sure what it is, don't sit around waiting for fire from heaven. Just get on with it and God will guide you on the way. Yeah? Because for many of us, digging a well is having a child or caring for a sickly parent or mucking in a difficult job or seeing things through, but bringing Jesus into the midst of it, just like Magdalene did. And just like John and Lindsay will do if we have anything to do with it. There we go. So, folks, dig a well. Oh, yeah, one last thing. All over Scotland, there are churches that are dying. They're dying. I believe God wants to pour his spirit out on those churches again. We have Neil here. It's a great privilege. But one of the tough things I'm going to be saying to Neil is, Neil, you're going to see profiles of churches that look like they're getting somewhere, but they tend not to take new people. They tend to already have someone in mind. Perhaps God will call you to a place a bit like when I came here, where things have been, Judith had done a fantastic job. We inherited much, but there was new work to be done and there was wells to be dug. And you'll have to do that work. Some of you are visiting here from other churches, and it's tough where you are, and God's calling you to dig a well there. Some of you have tough family situations or tough work situations, and God's calling you to dig a well there. Is it easy to dig a well? It is hard physical labor, especially for us folks who like to do things with a phone call or a tap of the keyboard. But a well, once it's dug, if it's maintained, will provide living water for people for a generation, or maybe more. So that's my challenge this morning. Dig a well, wherever it may be, dig a well. Shall we pray?